Amen. Turn with me to Matthew 26, beginning with verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, as we've been studying, Jesus has been moving towards his arrest, the trials, and the crucifixion. But now the time has come. He tried to prepare his disciples so that they'd be ready for this. And through all the hours that he prayed, he has prepared himself. Well, now the men who have been sent to seize Jesus, they take him. And they take him to the high priest. And Jesus goes to meet them. In front of those who are about to arrest Jesus, the high priest, the authorities, and the crowd that came, Judas is leading them, his betrayer. Now, what boggles my mind is when Jesus knew all things. He knew Judas was going to betray him. In fact, he referred to Judas as what? The son of perdition, the son of hell. He knew Judas wasn't going to repent and get right with God. He knew what was going to happen. But it shows you his grace, because for 3 years, he ministered and loved Judas as he did with all the other 11. None of the 11 other guys knew Judas, what he was going to do. Jesus treated them the same. That's what I love about the Lord, man. He treats us the same. He's not a respecter of persons like we tend to be at times. Guys, he cares for all of us the same. The same. And for Jesus to say friend, he called him friend. Why have you come? When he already knew. Think about it. Here these men are coming with swords to arrest the Son of the living God. Can you imagine that? I mean, are you going to fight with God? How many of you try fighting with God? Let me see your hands. Come on, man. I know more of you do. You know what I've learned? His arms are longer than mine. He gets them in. I never get any in. You can't fight with God. And here they're coming with swords against God. John chapter 18 tells us that others came with torches to arrest. Again, when you think about it, the only one who is the true source of light. Here they're coming with torches to see in the darkness to the only one who is the true source of light. Last time in our last study, we saw Judas in the upper room where Jesus identified him as a betrayer. Well, immediately Judas then left the upper room and he went straight to the priests to get those who would take Jesus into custody. The real question about Judas' role in this arrest is, why was he even needed? Why was he needed? Jesus was God. He's the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He knew all things. Why did he need Judas? Why was he needed? Some commentators say he was needed to show where Jesus was. But as we've been studying, you guys know that wasn't the case at all. I mean, Jesus wasn't hiding. He was being cautious in where he was going. But not this week. From the Friday before his crucifixion, when he arrived at Bethany, he was totally in the open. He was in the open. I mean, it should have been very easy for them to find him and arrest him if they really wanted to. But at this point, the leaders wanted to arrest Jesus secretly because they feared the people. They feared the people. A guy named Frank Morrison gives an interesting suggestion in his book, Who Moved the Stone? That's the title of his book, Who Moved the Stone? He argues that the Jewish leaders were afraid of Jesus in two senses. They knew he was popular with the people. If they confronted him openly, there was always a possibility that he would call the crowds to his defense and an uprising would result. Well, you and I know that wasn't the case. Jesus didn't want an uprising to result. They didn't want that. Even more disturbing, however, was the matter of Christ's undeniable supernatural power. They had tried to arrest him on an earlier occasion, but he had simply slipped away from them. On another occasion, the soldiers who had been sent to take Jesus prisoner came back with an incredible story. No one ever spoke the way this one does. They said that in John 7:46. And then Frank Morrison says this: what if in the final analysis, Jesus was unarrestable? What if really, when it comes down to it, there's no way you could ever arrest him? Well, what we need to keep in mind in this whole thing that was going on is that this was the day before Passover. And there was no way that the religious leaders could have Jesus executed on the Sabbath. It was against the law. They couldn't have done it. So the leaders had their own trial to get a verdict of death. And then the Roman trial, we covered this last time, to have the execution carried out before the Passover Sabbath. They held their own trial by night, confirming the verdict by an official early morning meeting with the Sanhedrin, the religious council, and then they went to Pilate. But the case against Jesus, as we looked at last time, was unprepared. Remember all the witnesses they tried calling in? None of them agreed on what he had said. The case was actually moving towards what we would call today an acquittal, until the high priest, Caiaphas, challenged Jesus under oath of the living God to testify against himself. Jesus had been talking about his death. He was trying to prepare his disciples for it. Some believe Judas might have said, look, when he came to the priest, look, here's the deal. Jesus has been talking about his death. He knows he's going to die. The mood he's in right now, maybe he's tripping. And you know what? If you go to arrest him, chances are very good he's probably just going to surrender. That's what Judas was thinking, according to some. If this is what happened, a decision would have followed as to whether this could actually be done in time by the high priest, the religious leaders. They had to be an official hearing where they could actually bring an accusation against Jesus. That had to take place first. Then the Sanhedrin would have to get up early in the morning, get together, and determine whether the Roman governor, at that time Pilate, would be willing to hold a hearing on what normally wouldn't have been a court day. It wouldn't have been a court day. If this is the way the events took place, it actually would explain why so much time elapsed between Judas leaving the upper room and Christ's arrest in the garden, which was about 3 hours later when they came into the Garden of Gethsemane. But then there's another question. Throughout the last 2,000 years, Christians and peoples have asked, why did Judas do it in the first place? Why did he do this? I mean, was it greed? Did he do it for money? Well, really, I mean, 30 pieces of silver wasn't that much. Probably in today's currency, you're talking maybe about 20 bucks. Was it jealousy? Was it disappointment that Jesus wasn't turning out to be the Messiah he expected? Or just maybe it was resentment. Resentment because he felt he just wasted 3 years of his life that turned out to be a lost cause. What was it? Well, you know, there are those who are trying to explain that maybe Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand so that he'd seize the power. He'd get rid of the Romans. He'd kick them out. Israel would have their sovereignty back as a nation. And then Jesus would set up his kingdom he'd been talking about. And Judas could be the man with the bag. It was a money bag, man. Bible says that he kept dipping into it and taking the money. He's using it on his own, for his own reasons. One thing I see about Judas Iscariot, and I want to make this very clear this morning. Guys, I'm telling you, it's a warning to anyone that claims to be religious. Be careful, man. Be careful. John Ryle points out that Judas was a chosen apostle. He was an eyewitness of the miracles, a hearer of the Lord's sermons, a fellow laborer with the other 11, and a reputable professor of religion. Not one of the 11 seems to have doubted Judas Iscariot. Think about that. He looked like everybody else. Sat there the same, laughed, joked, had his own ideas and intentions, though, but no one doubted him. I mean, just like we studied last time, when Jesus said, "One of you are going to betray me," all 12 of them said, "Is it me?" Each of them knew they had the potential to betray the Lord. John Ryle goes on. He says, "Yet Judas was no friend of Jesus. Judas was lost, and Judas is now in hell. Learn from Judas how important it is to make your calling and election sure." 2 Peter 1:10. Make sure that you're called. Make sure you've given your life to Christ and that you are a born-again believer. Make sure that you're living for him, man. Make sure he's number one in your life. You see, it's not only from Judas we learn about failure. Here in our text this morning, we learn about Pete. Good old Peter. Even though Peter's failure was different. You see, Judas did repent that he betrayed Jesus, but his repentance was, I got caught, I got busted, and he went out and hung himself. Peter, as we're going to see next time, Peter wept bitterly, man. He wept bitterly after denying the Lord three times. His was a real repentance. He repented and he got back on track, man. He got back with Jesus. Matthew doesn't mention Peter, and I thought that was interesting. Some believe it was because Peter was still living. And if Matthew had written about Peter, what he did, especially in cutting off the high priest's servant's ear, trying to whack his head off, that Peter'd be in danger over what happened. But we know John wrote his gospel later, the Apostle John. He tells us that Peter attacked the servant of the high priest, whose name was Malchus, there in John chapter 18. And you know what? It's accurate to say that Peter was trying to cut off Malchus' head. What happened is when Peter pulled that sword out and swung it, no doubt Malchus went like this and it sliced his ear off. That's what happened. I mean, if I was there, if I was John and James, some of the other guys, I'd go, you know, back up a little bit and look over. Oops, Pete. Luke chapter 22 says that Jesus healed, put the ear back on. Isn't that interesting? Luke would put that in his gospel. Luke's a physician. He's a doctor. So that'd be something like that he would detail in his gospel. And he was a Gentile. The other through Matthew, Mark, and John were Jews. But there was a lot more going on than this. After Jesus' repeated warnings, Peter possibly thought that this was the moment of his testing. Because Jesus told him, Pete, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. Now remember, Peter was sleeping. The guys were sleeping. Suddenly they woke up to find this massive crowd coming in towards Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I could almost picture that when I was standing there in that garden in Israel and just looking at Jerusalem, looking at the Eastern Wall, the Eastern Gates, the Kidron Valley in between the garden and the city and the wall, the Kidron Valley there, and going up behind you was the Mount of Olives. You could just picture it, seeing what was happening, and yet it was 2,000 years ago that this took place, and everything is still there geographically. It's amazing, man. How could anyone not believe and trust that the Bible is true and genuine? It's amazing. If I could, I'd take all you guys to Israel, man. You'd blow your minds. You would blow your mind to see everything there. You see, Peter was a courageous man. He was what you would call a man's man. He's the kind of guy you'd want as a bodyguard, man. It's the kind of man Peter was. Peter drew his sword and boldly swung it. Even with all these people, some commentators say there must have been at least 100 people in that crowd that night. And he's the only guy with a sword. And he didn't care, man. It's like, I'm going to take care of business. And he pulled that sword out and swung it to cut off Malchus' ear. But that boldness that Pete had fell to the wayside when Jesus rebuked him and said, put your sword in its place, for those who use the sword will perish by the sword. What happened? He ended up splitting with the others. All 11 of them left Jesus and took off. You see, here's where we fall into this trap. What Peter didn't anticipate was his real test would come later when a servant girl would ask him if he had been with Jesus of Nazareth. Peter said, no. And he said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. And then finally he said, I told you I don't know the man. And he started cursing. He started cussing. One of the Gospels, I didn't look at it. One of the Gospels said when that rooster crowed, it might be Luke. It might be Luke. It said Jesus sitting in the court there turned and looked, and Peter looked, and their eyes met. I'll bet you when Jesus looked at him, he didn't look at him like, you stinking punk. I knew you'd do that. Jesus must have looked at him and said, Pete, I love you, man. I love you. Peter went out and wept bitterly, man, because he realized what had happened. You see, it's the same with us. Many times we think our tests are always physical. They're always physical. But they're likely to come in moments when we have to choose whether we're going to make a stand and speak up for Jesus or whether we're going to say nothing and deny him. This was the case here. It wasn't a physical test. It was a test on where we are with Jesus. That's mostly where our tests are. Three things we see Jesus taught Peter. Number one, Peter's use of his sword was dangerous. I mean, it wasn't to Malchus. Jesus healed Malchus. It was dangerous to Peter. Jesus said, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now let me say this. That's not always the case. Not all who take up arms die in battle. But this is a general principle. And it was a reminder to Peter that Peter was called to a different way of life. Secondly, Peter using his sword was not necessary. Look at verse 53. Look what Jesus said here. Jesus said, Pete, come on, man. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Pete, you think that one little sword's going to do it? You really, really, Pete? We studied last time. One Roman legion was what? 6,000 men. You know what Jesus is saying here? Peter, look at me, man. Do you not think I can call more than 72,000 angels if I want to? Guess what? Jesus didn't need to be defended. He was arrested because he was willing to be arrested. If it wasn't timing for him to be arrested, he wouldn't have been arrested. Bottom line, he allowed himself to be arrested because he was suffering a voluntary death for our sins. He was doing it for us. He did it for me, man. He did it for you so that you could go to heaven by faith. Thirdly, Peter was mistaken in using his sword. Verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? You see, Jesus had just wrestled in prayer about what was required of him as God's servant and as man's savior just a very short time before. But this is what the scriptures taught. Isaiah wrote about the Messiah. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah is not describing a warrior here. Saying a warrior. It's not a description of a warrior. He's describing a person who willingly died for us. He willingly laid his life down. Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18 says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." These verses detail crucifixion. They're not about bringing the kingdom in with a sword. Jesus would have known Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found no one. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." You see, what we need to understand this morning is that for Jesus, it was more important that Scripture be fulfilled than that he should fight or that he should run from what was about to take place. All throughout the Gospels, he continued to say, "I'm here to do not my will, but my Father's will. I'm here to glorify my Father." I mean, his heart was heavy. It was broken. It was a critical point for him. How do I know that? Look at verse 55. "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes," look what he says here. Tell me if you can feel his heart here. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." There's the key. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Peter attempted to save Jesus with a sword, and Jesus rebuked him for it, because he don't need to be saved. He's God. He can defend himself. He doesn't need me and you to stand up with a sword and fight for him. He doesn't need that. He's the creator. One commentator said, "Christians have sometimes appealed to this text in defense of pacifism, as if Jesus were teaching that his followers can never bear arms. The interpretation fails because it neglects to distinguish between what Augustine termed the city of God and the city of man. The city of God is God's kingdom, the church. The city of man is a world with its institutions. Christians are citizens of both. They function in the world. As citizens of the world, they can bear arms. Christians can be soldiers. What is forbidden is the attempt to advance Christianity by forcing other people to be Christians." This is what Pete was doing. He was trying to force all those that were coming against Jesus to be believers, to believe in him. You see, whenever a Christian uses force to advance the gospel, you go back through church history, the church has always suffered for it. There have been terrible periods in church history. Christianity actually became worldly when it was made the official religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine. Their crusades were a horror, and they were a disgrace to Christianity. John Ryle wrote The sword has a lawful office of its own, but the sword is not to be used in the propagation and maintenance of the gospel. Happy would it have been for the church if this sentence had been more frequently remembered. It would have been. Put away your sword, Pete. You don't need it. We're preaching the gospel. We're proclaiming the good news. This isn't a worldly fight. This is a spiritual fight, Pete. Put the sword away. Paul told us what our weapons are. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare, Christian, listen to me, are not carnal. They're not man-made, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. You guys hear that? When you leave here, don't go home and argue with your spouse or your kids or your parents. Cast them down. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity. Our battle is not a battle for political power. It's a battle Paul knew in time changes the world. It's brought about in a Christian way. You see, that's why Jesus said that they will know that you are my disciples for what? For the love you have for one another. It's a gospel of love, man. We love people into the kingdom. An example comes from the Reformation period. And I'm going to read you this article because it's pretty cool. It's history. In 1524, 7 years before Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, the farmers of Germany rebelled against their feudal lords in what became known as the Peasants' War, 1524 to 1526. The revolt began near Schaffhausen, where Hans Müller, acting on a suggestion from Thomas Münzer, organized the peasants into an evangelical brotherhood that pledged to emancipate the farmers. By the end of that year, some 30,000 farmers were in arms in southern Germany, refusing to pay state taxes, church tithes, or feudal dues. In March 1525, they circulated a document called the 12 Articles, in which they claimed the right to choose their own pastors, pay only just tithes, be considered freemen rather than serfs, enjoy fair rents, and other such reasonable demands. They were also favorable to the Reformation and opposed to the Roman Catholic Church. The peasants sent a copy to Martin Luther, fully expecting his support. And indeed, Luther's first response was sympathetic. Luther acknowledged the injustices about which the farmers were in arms and blamed the rulers of both state and church for their responsibility. Listen to what he says here. He told them, "We have no one on earth to thank for this mischievous rebellion except you. Princes and lords, and especially you blind bishops. You do nothing but flay and rob your subjects in order that you may lead a life of splendor and pride under the poor common people can bear it no longer." But Luther didn't endorse the rebellion. Even though most of its goals coincided with those of the Reformation, later, when hundreds of monasteries were sacked and many cities overrun, Luther denounced the violence in fierce and characteristically uncompromising terms. So here's what happened. Martin Luther reacted this way because of his justified fear of anarchy, that things are going to get worse, it's going to get bad, and of his conviction that God has established the authority of princes. that God sets one up and God sets one down, man. Luther knew the power of the sword hasn't been given to the church or to the individual believer, the Christian. He knew that, the power of the sword. He understood that our weapons are not the weapons of this world. According to Luther, the Reformation would proceed not by force, not by arms, but by the power of God's word. And you know what? History records it did, man. It was men and women, believers, praying on their knees and sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is a God of love, but God is also a God of judgment, and that we need to have our eyes on him, the author and finisher of our faith. Lives were lost in that war. Some 130,000 farmers died in that battle. And afterward, as a result of retaliatory punishments, the bad news is the Reformation almost ended. That was it. It was almost over. You know why the Reformation didn't end? It didn't end because it was moved by the power of God's word. These reformers, they went out and they taught the Bible, God's word, and you know what happened? God blessed his word. He blessed these reformers in teaching his word, man. I love it. Here Jesus had said the writings of the prophets had to be fulfilled. But I want you to notice something here. Even before he had filled the important prophecies by dying and resurrecting from the dead, the disciples fulfilled at least one of them. Matthew 26, verse 31, quoting from Zechariah 13, verse 7, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Just before, they were all catching some Z's, man. They were sleeping instead of praying. Now I know why Jesus kept coming to them and saying, "Hey, are you guys sleeping? You should be praying." He knew what was about to happen, man. Just like he does in the Bible when we read it, he warns us of things so that we open up our eyes and understand what's getting ready to happen. So it doesn't catch us off guard and we flee and we run and we hide and we cowered. They were just sleeping instead of praying. And you know what's happening now because of that? Now they're fleeing instead of standing by their Lord. Think about that. It came to me first service as I was talking about it. Here, Jesus was standing right there with them. He was right there with them. And when they were taking him, they left. It makes me wonder, what if that happened today? What if Jesus came in this sanctuary and was standing here, and other men came in with weapons and said, "We want you to deny Jesus Christ, or we're going to kill you." It makes me wonder how many of us would make a beeline for the other end of the sanctuary. Or how many of us would stand right here with our Lord, man, and say, "We're with him. We're his kid. He's our Lord. He's our master. He's our Savior. We're with him." We're just like these guys. We read and we look at them and we go, "Man, these guys, flakes. They all take off. They leave the Lord at the most important battle he's in. They run, they flee." But wait a minute. Aren't we weak? Aren't we fearful? In fact, let me go a step further. Aren't we more concerned about our well-being than Jesus? But just look at these guys a few weeks after the resurrection. Yeah, Peter struck with his sword. Yeah, then he bailed. He fled into the darkness. Yet, three times he denied the Lord. He had told that servant girl that he knew nothing of this Jesus of Nazareth. But at Pentecost, he stood before some of these very same people that were in the crowd and these high priests and some of these officials. And he said in Acts 2, verse 36, come on, man, you got to love this guy. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Think he got a little guts back? How about Peter and John? They feared the Sanhedrin, man, this religious council that could do just about anything they wanted. Peter and John are now before the Sanhedrin again, the same judicial body that condemned Jesus to death. Think about this. And they're boldly proclaiming in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You crucified him. He died. But man, he rose from the dead, and we're here to tell you he's alive, man. And he's coming back soon. And when he comes back, he's going to take care of this whole trip. It's going to be done. Man. You see, there's a difference that takes place in a person's life when they now have the presence and the power of Christ in them. Jesus is able to turn cowards into heroes. He's able to take foolish people and turn them into people who are now wise. And you know what? Praise God. He's able to take filthy, wretched, stinking sinners that we are and turn us into saints. When you read in Revelation about the saints, it's speaking about us. Oh, but Rick, I don't feel like a saint. Well, we don't go by feeling. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We walk by faith in what he's done for us. I'm a saint because of him, not because of Rick. Totally because of Jesus. Pastor Chuck, God bless him. I know he's probably sitting on Jesus' lap right now as we speak. Chuck said, you're either a saint or an ain't. It's one or the other, man. If you ain't a saint, you ain't, period. That's it. You see, the only way this can take place is if we first turn from our self-confidence. If we get to the place where we recognize we can't do this on our own. I don't care how many friends and family members you have behind you. We can't do this. We have to take a stand in the gospel. Church, we have to stand in it. There are so many people out there that are filled with hatred and just all kinds of things. We're the light that God has given to the world, that we are believers, we're Christians, and that we love them. We don't care where they've come from. We don't care their lifestyle, their background, nothing. We have good news for them. Jesus loves them. He died for them. And man, he wants to bring them into this family that we're a part of so that we can spend eternity with him. That's the good news of the gospel. And then we need to lean on Jesus for our daily strength and our daily courage. It's a key to making it in this life, preparation for the next. And that's what we do. We come here, we worship our Father, we thank him and praise him for what Jesus did, for sending his only son, to die in our place. Would you do that with your child? Let them go through what Jesus did to die on the cross for other mankind. God did it for us with Jesus. And then because Jesus loved us so much, he said, hey, I'm not going to leave you guys as orphans. I'm sending help, man. It's called the Comforter. It's called the Holy Spirit. And you know what? When you give your life to me, I promise you this, according to my word, my Father backs me up in this. I will send the Holy Spirit, the third person, God the Holy Spirit, I will send him when you pray the sinner's prayer, and he's going to live inside of you until I come back and take you home, man. I promise you that. He's there. This is the good news. You see, the power of the sword isn't for the church. It's for those in authority. It's for the world. Our power is in God's word and in his truth as we share it, man. That's how we turn things right side up, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray.